6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher is Dr. Chuck Missler, connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. In today's study, Dr. Missler continues his teaching on the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2.
Let's continue, chapter 2. To be taxed with Mary as a espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These words are obviously familiar to most of us because of various Christmas pageants and what have you. The fact that Jesus was called Mary's firstborn implies that she later had other children. Firstborn is also a title of position, not just sequence. Later on in Matthew 13, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are they not still with us? Mark 6 quotes much the same thing. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So we know that Jesus apparently was in a family of at least seven siblings, as it would be. Four brothers and at least two, maybe more sisters. That's in the text, okay? Now, infants were often wrapped in strips of cloth to keep their limbs straight and unharmed during those formative early months. This was also the way the shepherds would recognize the infant. It's interesting that the King of the universe, the Creator himself, would make his appearance born in a stable. You got to watch where you step. Remember, it was a stable. The word manger means phatne, which is translated stall in Luke 13. It can mean a crib, a stall, or even a feeding trough, probably stone rather than wood. The traditional stone feeding trough in a cave is supported by common practice even to this day in the region. He was born of a woman so that we could be born again. He that is born once dies twice. He that's born twice dies but once. When you get into the epistles, that is a key idea that's elaborated there. Continuing verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now these flocks were an open field. That implies this could not be later than October, probably earlier. Why shepherds? It turns out in that culture, shepherds were outcasts. They were the menials, if you will. Their work made them ceremonially unclean. So they were kept away from the temple weeks at a time. So in that sense, they were outcasts in a sense. But I suspect that these shepherds are tending fields that were in the fields of Ruth and Boaz. So if you're studying Ruth, I wouldn't be surprised if that real estate was the real estate that's at issue here. But let's move on to verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. In other words, they feared a great fear is what the Greek stresses. It's an intense term. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Notice that. Luke, being a Gentile, emphasizes that the Savior would be for all mankind, not just a Jewish thing, but for all people. The angels continue, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now the word Christ is a title, okay? The word is Christos in the Greek. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. It means the anointed one, anointed as king. Now, it's interesting that in the International Standard Version Bible, the word Christ does not appear in the New Testament. They've chosen to use the word Messiah because it's more understandable by the knowledgeable reader. So the ISV, the word Christ does not appear. Messiah is used instead. And I think that's a provocative choice by the review committee. Continuing, "And this shall be a sign unto you." The angel said, "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger," a feeding trough. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, verse 14 there is actually a clumsy translation. Okay? Obviously, we have a manifestation of God's glory. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is, after all, glory to God. Ephesians chapter 1 really runs with that issue. The irony is that all that Satan is doing will ultimately glorify God. But we get ahead of ourselves. God's glory had dwelt in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, in the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, the Shekinah, we call it, but had departed because of the nation's sin. And that's described in Scripture, and especially in Ezekiel 8 and 10 and so forth. Now, the birth of Jesus, the traditional translation of Luke 2:14, is not accurate. We see it on Christmas cards, unfortunately, but let's see if we can't see what it actually says. What's better is, "on earth, peace to men of goodwill," or even more precisely, "on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests," is what the Greek actually says. The translation that we pick up from the King James happens to be broader than the actual precision of the Greek. "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." Or, "on earth, peace to men of goodwill" is another way of phrasing it. God's peace is not given to those who have goodwill, but to those who are recipients of God's goodwill or favor. Not everybody chooses to receive God's goodwill, is the point. Pax Roma had been in effect now since 27 BC, but the absence of war doesn't guarantee the presence of peace. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, or envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." And how true that is. Let's continue verse 15. "It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." The shepherds' attitude contrasts sharply with that of the religious leaders. Both the religious leaders and the shepherds, they both knew where the babe was to be born. But only the shepherds went to confirm it for themselves. And Matthew makes that point in chapter 2. Anyway, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in this feeding trough," in this manger. Found after a search, by the way. Incidentally, the wise men that Matthew talks a lot about probably occurred sometime within 2 years, because they're no longer in the feeding area. They are in a house by then. But this is still the night of the birth, if you will. The theme of amazement at the proclamation of the Messiah runs all the way through the book of Luke. He is going to use this verb, thamazo, to be amazed, to wonder, to be astonished. That occurs all through the book of Luke. Because that's the humanity side of Luke that comes across so vividly. But let's continue verse 17. "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." I want to talk a little about the child in Mosaic law. It's interesting that Jesus will be confronted by three different people. Moses, he's confronted with through the law of Moses that we're going to talk about in a minute. The law is used 5 times regarding all of this. He'll also be confronted by Simeon and also by Anna the prophetess here shortly. But notice in chapter 2, verse 21, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he is going to be circumcised on the 8 days. And I have to pause here to talk about that for just a moment. See, both Joseph and Mary had previously told separately that his name would be Jesus. The word Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, or Yehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. But circumcision was required by the law, and in all things he fulfilled the law. So he's going to be circumcised according to Leviticus 12. Now, the circumcision of infants is a strange procedure. It turns out that vitamin K, which is a critical clotting element in the blood, is not formed until somewhere between the 5th and 7th day. There's also a material called prothrombin, which is also necessary. On the 3rd day, it's about 30% of normal. On the 8th day, it peaks at 110%, more than normal. Then it levels off at 100% of normal. Okay. Now, if you plot this, it becomes clearer. Vitamin K rises, and it isn't until the 8th day that it reaches 100% and holds it pretty well for a while. Prothrombin also rises and peaks on the 8th day and then drops. In other words, it's at 110% of its normal. So if you're going to circumcise an infant, it turns out what we know today about biology, your optimum time to do that where the baby doesn't bleed to death is on the 8th day. Now, what's fascinating about this is, let me ask you, how did Moses know that? How did he know to do it? By trial and error? Was that something they experimented with? I don't think so. He was told that by the designer himself. Okay. And by the way, circumcision removes the excess of foreskin, facilitating proper cleansing. Virulent bacteria, including cancer-producing smegmabacillus, are thus avoided. That bacteria, when deposited in the cervix or uterus, if the mucous membrane is not intact, like they have lacerations after childbirth, that can cause irritations and susceptibility to cancer. In modern medicine, they know that those cultures which practice circumcision, the Jewish wives have a very, very low cancer rate, a cervical cancer rate. So it's interesting that this is all. You can study the Mosaic Law and learn all kinds of things that it took medicine centuries to learn, by the way. And that's what S.D. McMillan's book deals with. But we'll move on here. It's unfortunate, by the way, that circumcision became an empty ritual, for it was intended to proclaim an important spiritual truth. And Romans 2 deals with that, among other passages. Well, let's continue with verse 22 and 23. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, there again we're confronting the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So it's the law of Moses that brings them to Jerusalem. We're going to have a couple of encounters here. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they're required by the law to present their firstborn within 33 days later, and to bring an offering for Mary's purification after childbirth, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Those were options in lieu of a lamb. Poor people couldn't afford a lamb, so a pair of turtle doves or pigeons were a low-cost alternative. And so that shows that Joseph and Mary were a poor couple. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they bought a pair that would comply with the law. And yet, they actually did bring a lamb, whether they realized or not. Jesus was going to be the lamb. And when John the Baptist later, 33 years later, or I should say 30 years later, introduces Jesus to the public, the Gospel points out, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a very Jewish introduction. Those are Jewish idioms. And Luke doesn't deal with that because he's really talking to Gentiles. And we get to verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now, that's a very important proposition I'll come back to. Like Anna, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, Simeon was part of a faithful Jewish remnant. We hear so much about the leadership which rejected Christ, but we need to understand there was a faithful remnant, and we encounter it even in these early days here. And unlike the religious leaders, he was waiting for the Messiah, the one who would bring consolation to the nation. That was Simeon. And it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now notice, this is the fifth of the Christmas songs in Luke. Elizabeth had one, Mary had one, Zacharias had one, the angels had one. Those are ones we've covered so far. Now we have Simeon, which is the fifth of what some people call the Christmas songs. Now here's what Simeon says. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Now dismiss is what it actually said. In the Latin, it's nunc dimittis, so it becomes a label from the Latin for this song. And the word depart there in the Greek means to release a prisoner, to discharge a debtor, to untie a ship and then set sail, to take down a tent, or to unyoke a beast of burden. Those are all dismissives, okay? Now let thy servant depart in peace. That's the word that's being used here. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. So he feels now he can die because he can now depart because he's seen his eyes, the promise. In all three of the hymns of thanksgiving and praise recorded by Luke in these first two chapters, lies the deep significance of the births of John and Jesus for the salvation of Israel and the world. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon noted that the Messiah was to be for Gentiles as well as... No, see, Luke picks up on that. A light to light the Gentiles. Not just Israel. Far more than a Jewish thing is going on here. The idea of salvation for Gentiles is set forth many times in the Gospel of Luke. And he continues, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Now, a stone, a sign, and a sword. A sign, yet slandered. The sign of his birth, in John 8, we'll talk about. When you turn to John, there's a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees that many people don't pick up on unless they look very carefully at what's going on there. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. They said unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to them, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Listen to what they're saying. They're calling him illegitimate. This is a label that stays with him from his early days. We were not born of fornication. In other words, we're not illegitimate like you are, is what they're implying. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do you get the tension here between these two? They're not messing around. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews, meaning the leadership of the Jews, then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Thou hast seen Abraham. Get this term. Very important sentence. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, when Jesus wanted to emphasize something, he would say, I say unto you. When he wanted to really emphasize, he said, verily, I say unto you. Here he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, you and I don't pick that up in the translation, but they did. because he's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush that Moses saw. And any time that you and I, especially as Gentiles, miss a point, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Because every time they get angry, we need to figure out, why are they angry? They understood what he was saying. He claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. Why? And then took they up stones to cast at him. In other words, in their mind, he was blaspheming. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, so he passed by. This is a passage in John 8 that's very crucial to really understand. So, yes, there was a sign, but it was slandered. The sign of his birth was a sign. The miracles attributed to Satan were a sign in Matthew 12 that changes the whole course of events in the Gospel of Matthew. His resurrection will be a sign in Matthew 27 and in Luke 24. The slandering of his death is mentioned in Psalm 22. And today, the slander is of his return. Yes, he is coming to set up his empire on the planet Earth. And 2 Peter 3 nails that for you, among many other passages. So we have a stone, a sign, and a sword. How a sword? A suffering for Mary alone. Joseph was probably dead when Jesus was crucified. Now we have another encounter. Another point I wanted to make about a stone. One of the things you want to be sensitive to is a principle they call expositional constancy. That an idiom is used by the Holy Spirit consistently through all 66 books, even though written by 40 different guys over 2,000 years, virtually. That a stone, a rock, is systematically used all through the scripture of Jesus Christ. And that's a study in its own right. But let's get to Anna the prophetess in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And it's going to go on here in a minute. I want you to note, she was from the tribe of Asher. That's one of the northern tribes. Don't get tangled up in these disputes about the so-called lost 10 tribes. There aren't tribes that are lost. That's a whole misunderstanding we won't get into here, but just alert yourself that there's some controversies there that you can fall victim of if you're not careful. She's not one of the lost 10. There are no 10 lost tribes, it turns out. Don't be misled by a myth. But anyway, Anna was a widow of about 80. That's score is 20. And I was 84 years. So she's a widow of 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So she's quite a devotee here. There are other prophetesses in Scripture, by the way. Miriam was considered a prophetess in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4. The wife of Isaiah was a prophetess in Isaiah 8. Huldah, the prophet, the one advised Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Noadiah in Nehemiah 6. And the four daughters of Phillips were considered prophetesses. So that term is surprisingly prevalent throughout the Scripture. But here she is, a widow of 84 years. Some scholars believe she was somewhere maybe between 103 and 105 years old, depending on what age she was when she was married. And that's a variable we don't know. Anyway, she is coming in that instant at this time. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that spoke for the redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, there was a believing remnant in Israel looking for the Messiah. And Anna authenticates that this child is the one. And when they all had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth. And Jesus would be known as the Nazarene. And there's a pun involved in terms of what the word Nazareth means. It's both a place and it's also an idiom for the branch. This title, that he's a Nazarene, would even be on the cross. Pilate himself, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, puts it on the titlon on his cross. Pilate himself does, which is fascinating because he knew all three languages. And there's a whole study about that that we'll deal with when we get to chapter 24. But I want to pause for a minute. Many people don't realize that the silent years in the life of Christ are hinted at or alluded to in Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament because of some other sections of it. I'm not going to get into that here. But there's a strange passage from verse 8 and following where in the Spirit, David's saying, I became a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. That's a strange phrase. An alien to my mother's children, meaning there were some children that my father had that aren't really my brothers. Really. See, Mary had other children, which confirms the record in the Gospels. Okay? He became an alien to his mother's children, not his father's children, because Joseph was not his father. These others were half-brothers and half-sisters, is the point. I'm going to suggest that the early years in Nazareth was a very unhappy home. Can you imagine how that culture, believing that Jesus was an illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph, how the other kids growing up would come home saying, gee, Joseph is not his father. That kind of sibyl rivalry must have been painful. In a culture in which illegitimacy was frowned upon, can you imagine a small town, how growing up in that world, how painful that must have been, not only for Mary, but also for Jesus himself.
You've been listening to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher was Dr. Chuck Missler, teaching through the Gospel according to Luke. For a complete listing of resources available, please visit khouse.org. You can also call us at 1-800-KHOUSE1. To learn more about Koinonia Institute, visit koinoniainstitute.org. Thank you for listening to 6640 and for your continued prayerful support of this ministry. Until next time, as we continue this series, may God bless you with the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, as you study His Word.